Morning, everyone. We have been talking about trees that are important in the Bible. There are a couple that are symbolic there in the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, meaning explicitly that they were literal trees, but also that they have a picture of being used metaphorically later on in the Bible. A tree of life, for example, is used almost metaphorically or spiritually, if you will, in the book of Revelation, to indicate the idea of eternal life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is kind of a loss of innocence. Not a whole lot of detail beyond it. And so we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to begin our conversation about the tree at Marah, or Marah, if you want to be southern about it. I'm probably going to say Marah. I want to be fancy this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Sometimes we have the question posed to us, if we believe in the New Testament being the authoritative document for our lives today, if we live after the life of Jesus and we follow the writings of the epistles of the apostles, why would we even bother to go back into the Old Testament at all? We're not Jews. We don't want to live in Israel. We're not trying to sacrifice animals. We're not trying to be a patriarch and offer animals for our family. So why should we know what is in the Old Testament to begin with? Well, if we look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have the answer. In 1 Corinthians 10, I want to begin in verse 1. This is going to be somewhat of a longer reading, so bear with me as we get through it. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," or ancestors, "were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So the author here, Paul, is trying to indicate to the Corinthian congregation, who probably had the majority of them being Gentiles, with a couple of Jews that were converted in that congregation as well. And he's trying to explain that there is a symbol of what the church looks like if you go back and you look at the Israelites. Meaning, if you look at Moses and how they were in Egypt and they were slaves and God freed them through a human mediator and they were all going through the Red Sea as if it were dry ground and they all ate the same food, which was manna, and they all drank the same drink, which was water that came forth from a rock in a miraculous way. They were all in this unified position under one leader, which was Moses, which was led by God. He's saying that the same kind of thing is true about the church. We're all going through the Red Sea, if you will, of baptism under Christ. And then we're all eating the same food, drinking the same drink. We're all fed by the same Word of God in a spiritual sense today. And then verse 5, in contrast to what happened to the Israelites, here is what happens to us in a spiritual sense as well. Verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now these things took place as an example to us, that we may not desire evil as they did." And so what Paul is saying here through inspiration is, when you look at the ancient Israelites and what they were like and what they said and what they did and what their problems were and how God reacted with them, that gives us a picture of how we're not to behave in a spiritual sense as well. I use the illustration sometimes of, I never had any siblings, and most of you can probably tell I never had any siblings. I was an only child, but I had a cousin. And that cousin was like a brother to me growing up. And I would often kind of tell my mom what Derek was doing. And if you have siblings, the same thing's probably true in your life. You had an older sibling, you got to see how your parents behaved or acted with them when your siblings did something, either good or bad. And so you could gauge what to do and what not to do maybe a little better by looking at your older sibling and seeing how they reacted, or your parents reacted to them. And so in a similar kind of way, when it comes to our relationship with God, if we are doing something that the Israelites did, physically, but we're doing it spiritually, and God was not pleased with them, he's not going to be pleased with us. And here are some examples of what that's like. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So God didn't like when his people went after other gods, so-called, or idols. So we should probably try to avoid that in a literal and kind of metaphorical way. God wants to be first in our life, and idols take that place from him. We give it to something else or somebody else. And then verse 8, we must not indulge in fornication as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. And so the idea there is God did not like them going and becoming fornicators. And so God gave them that very clear message by a plague breaking out and serpents going forth. And so God didn't like that. So maybe we as Christians should try to learn from that mistake and say, God does not like fornication. Therefore, let's see what that looks like in the New Testament times. And then verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And then here are some more things. Nor grumble, which is a great way to say it because it kind of is a bit more visceral to us. The idea is there is kind of grumbling and complaining. If you have a teenager, you tell them to do something and they kind of grumble under their breath. Do you appreciate that? Obviously not. And so the idea there is just kind of complaining about the person who told you what to do. The same thing is what the Israelites did to God. And so we look at the commands of God today and we kind of say, well, you know, God said I was supposed to do this, but I really don't want that. Does he appreciate that? And the answer is no. And we learn that from explicit command in the New Testament, but also the examples that we have in the Old Testament. As some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And then verse 11 once again, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction or our learning, on whom the end of the age has come. So we are looking at the comprehensive panel of all the writings or the scriptures, literally, the Old and New Testament, and learning what we're supposed to do to be right before God. And we have an object lesson when it comes to the Israelites. Now, all of that's the introduction, so hopefully you're ready now to move over to the book of Exodus with me and talk about the idea of water. Exodus chapter, 16. Before this, I want to drop back just a little bit into chapter 15. If we begin kind of looking at chapter 15, verse 1, this is after the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. Pharaoh finally lets them go, kind of, and they make their escape, all 2 or 3 million of them, not marching single file, as we often think in our heads, but they were marching through, going to Mount Sinai to meet God and receive the covenant, to receive the law of Moses. And so when they were on their way, Pharaoh changed his mind, big surprise, and he sent his entire army after the Israelites. And they went through the Red Sea as if it were dry land, the parting of the sea, famously, as Charlton Heston makes them make their way through the Red Sea. They come to the other side, and then the water comes back as the Egyptians are down in that channel, or at least they're swallowed up. And so after that great victory that looked like just sudden death, they had a sea behind them and an army in front of them, and there was that cloud of smoke in the middle kind of separating their vision, they thought they were going to die. But God gave them the victory by going through the Red Sea as if it were dry land and allowing them to cross to go on to become Israel. How great they were. And then so in chapter 15, verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. So you kind of get the feeling here. They're pretty stoked about the idea of them not dying at Pharaoh's hand, right? They got freedom, finally. They were pursued, and God gave them the victory. And so immediately, they all, with Moses leading them, look up to God with thanksgiving and praise, and they say, "You're such a great man of war. Thank you for saving us." They're giving him the praise that he deserves. And that's wonderful that they do that. But here's the problem. They go a little bit further, literally a little bit further, and they have a physical need that is not being met by God, nor by Moses, nor by Miriam or Aaron. And that's water. But you need water, right? You have to have water to survive. And so one would think that if you just came through the Red Sea in a miraculous way, the Lord provided for you escape and salvation from your enemies, that just coming up with water for the people and for the livestock, that shouldn't be that big of a deal. So all they would have to do is just to look up, praise God, trust in Him to provide their physical needs, and that would be the story. But, almost hilariously, that's not the story whatsoever. It seems like almost every time they have a physical need or want that they have in the wilderness that God does not immediately meet, there seems to be that murmuring and complaining and that grumbling, and then the lines come out like, "We should have just stayed in Egypt, and we could have been slaves, and we're being fed there with garlic and cucumbers and leeks and all the wonderful things that a slave gets." Like, that's what they were idolizing in their mind, is where they came from. And so we come to this idea here. Let's begin reading again here in verse 17. So again, Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which you have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Because when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea." And then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and Moses, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, saying, "Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" So again, praise, exaltation, and then verse 22. "And then Moses made Israel," the people of Israel, "set out," or leave, "from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur," or Shur. The idea of the wilderness here being it's not a populated city area. It's kind of not really a desert fully, but it's pretty close. "And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." So we say kind of scientifically almost today, you could go 3 days without water, but it's going to be a problem for you biologically. You can go longer, but it's going to be a problem. 3 days is kind of to a point where dehydration, especially in a deserted place like this, is going to be a problem if you've got a lot of people to water and livestock as well. Verse 23. "When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and therefore it was named Marah." It's a bit funnier in the Hebrew. The word Marah means bitter. And so they came to a place that had water. They drank it. It was bitter. They called the place bitter. So it's kind of a little, you know, it's fun that way. Technically, the idea of it being bitter might indicate to us that it was brackish or salt water. So it's the idea that you couldn't just drink it. It was not from a spring. It was not fresh water. It wasn't flowing water. It was just kind of stagnant was the idea. And then verse 24, "The people grumbled," which is our same phrase from 1 Corinthians 10, "against Moses." So not really to him, but against him. So they weren't really saying, "Moses, we don't have any water." They were talking about Moses to one another that he was not providing water for them, which is kind of how that goes sometimes, right? If someone has a problem with you, ideally, they would come to you, person to person, talk about the issue, you solve the issue, there's no problem. Sometimes human nature tells us, though, the better thing to do is to talk about that problem to somebody else and get some more people in your corner before you go to that person, if you even do it all, right? So again, that's one thought that kind of consistently pops up here from the Exodus book. They grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? We've gone 3 days. Here's some water. We can't drink it. What are we going to do? We're all going to die. Moses hates us. The Lord hates us. We should go back to Egypt." That's kind of the overall attitude consistently every time there's a problem. In verse 25, the "he" there in this context seems to be Moses, which would make sense. So he, or Moses, cried to the Lord. And so the people come to him kind of with a problem. He goes to God, which is the right kind of way to delegate if you are the mediator. He goes to God and says, "Lord, we don't have any water." And this is, by the way, the first time they run out of water. It happens a couple more times. He says, "Lord, we don't have any water. What are we supposed to do? How are you going to provide for us?" And in the ESV, it says, in the second clause of 25, "And the Lord showed him a log." Now, in the King James, New King James, I believe it says, "The Lord showed him a tree." And so in my mind, which is obviously not scriptural, but in my mind, I imagine it's probably a tree that is dead. A log, that's a tree that's already fallen. It's not a live tree they have to chop down and then do something with. It's probably already down. But whether or not that's the case doesn't really matter, because the next clause says, "He threw it into the water." Now, just for a moment, think about this. God is God, right? The Lord could have just simply said, "All right, you're at Marah. You're at the bitter place, right? Well, boom, not bitter anymore. Drink up." It could have been just done by God speaking it into existence. But instead, there's this third step, the second step, rather. The Lord showed Moses this tree, or the log. And they take the log and they throw it into the water. Now, what kind of tree do you throw into salt water to make it fresh water? Well, no tree. It doesn't work that way. That's not how trees work. That's not what that does, right? It takes in carbon dioxide, makes oxygen for us to breathe. Sure, but it doesn't really make salt water become fresh water. That's not how any of that works. And so it's obviously, in this instance, a miraculous thing. It's a God thing, but he uses an instrument to accomplish the thing that he wants to accomplish. Imagine just for a moment that God said, "You see that tree that fell over there? Take that tree and throw it into Marah, the waters that are bitter." And he goes, "I understand what you're saying, and I appreciate your concern, and I'm so thankful for your grace and for your mercy, and I believe that you can make that water drinkable for us. But we're not really going to throw that tree in the water. Would the water become drinkable?" We'll never really know, because it didn't happen that way, but it seems like a condition for that water to be made drinkable was that he threw the tree into the water. That seems to be the indication from the text. In a similar kind of way, we have in our religious world today the idea that there is nothing that we have to do or work to accomplish salvation today. It's the idea of, if long as you believe, it can be done. And you have to believe, no doubt about it. There's also things that people in the first century did to achieve salvation. The idea of baptism is a point of contention with us, because so many folks never talk about it. Or if they do, it's kind of like, well, yeah, the Bible mentions the idea of baptism, but it's not really a work that you have to do because God can save you through faith only. Like, yeah. And Moses had faith that if he threw the tree into the water, they could drink that water now. But he actually had to throw the tree into the water, it seems like, from the text. And there are so many occasions that are like that, where God says, if you do this thing through faith, then what you're looking for will be answered. The famous one, I think, is Naaman. We talked about him not too long ago. He was a person who was a military leader of the enemy of Israel. And he was a leper. He had leprosy. and he wanted to be cleansed. And he was told by God through Elijah, Elisha, if he went down into the Jordan River and dipped 7 times, he would be clean. And he was going to go away angry because he thought there was going to be some big thing he had to do. It wasn't just simply dipping yourself 7 times. But his servant said, if it was a big thing that the Lord asked you to do, wouldn't you do it? So just try it and see what happens. And he tried it, and it worked. And the same thing here. He cried to the Lord, verse 25. The Lord showed him a tree. He threw it in the water, and the waters became sweet. So it was drinkable, is one idea behind that. And then the very last sentence of verse 25. This shows us why there's that extra step. Why there's that little bit of thing you have to do through faith. There, the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. The idea of God testing mankind is different than the idea of him tempting us. He gives us a rule to follow, if you will, to see whether or not we obey him in that rule or something else. The idea of tempting us with sin is like he's enticing us to go away from his fellowship. That's what the tempter does, Satan. And so here we have, for example, in Psalm 66 in verse 10, David reacts this way when reflecting on the idea of who God is. Psalm 66 verse 10, "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried." So the idea of refining or purifying metals of great value, silver and gold, you have to refine them. And it's hard to refine precious metal without some heat being applied. So there's some friction there, if you will. And the idea of us in a situation where we have to be dependent on God's reliability and delivering things that we need every day, and us believing that he will, and then doing the things he told us to do to achieve those things. That's the idea here in this context. In verse 26 of Exodus 15, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Now, kind of implied in that is something else, though. If the Lord has to kind of go out of his way to tell the people, listen, if you listen to me well and you obey the commandments that I give you, you're not going to have any of the diseases the Egyptians had because I want to heal you. Well, no one brought up the idea of us getting those diseases until you said that you're not going to do it to us. So the implication seems to be, but if you don't listen to what the Lord God has to say, he's going to send some things your way to try to bring about your correction for you to do the right things. The idea of children, too, right? We have rewards and we have punishments, and they're all technically consequences, right? If the child does the thing you want them to do, you give them a consequence, a reward. If the child doesn't do the thing they're supposed to do, there's also a consequence, which is usually a punishment, right? The Lord behaves that way when it comes to us in our life. Here, he's saying, I have put these options before you. Either listen to me diligently, obey my voice, and I will heal you, or there's another consequence coming to try to bring you into a line with what the Lord needs them to do to be the kind of nation they need to be those examples for us today. And so we look at this context. It's a short, simple, little story, right? They are away from Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. They go 3 days. They have no water. They complain about it. The Lord says to Moses, throw that tree in the water. Moses does. They can drink the water. Pretty simple. But all the little details that are here that are written for our learning, for our instruction, for our examples, they show us a whole lot more than just how they got water one time when they were in the wilderness. We know now the Lord is the great deliverer of salvation He will provide for our physical and spiritual needs, maybe not our wants, but our needs. But dependent on that is faith from us and obedience from us. That's the lesson from the tree, or the log, if you will, at Marah. All of that's packed into the small story here that takes 6 verses to write the entirety of. And so this morning, we ask ourselves why we've spent 25 minutes talking about this dead tree. I know it seems silly, it seems a bit redundant, but this is our example. To learn from their mistakes, to learn from their stories, and see how it applies to us. Today, we know the same Lord that saved them from Egypt wants to save us from our sin. And He has given us the victory if we come to Him through faith and obedience, because He's testing us, if you want to put it that way. He's given us all the information about what our needs are and how to have our needs met if we're willing to submit to what He told us to do. And included in that is the idea of obeying the good news or gospel of Jesus Christ. One obeys the gospel simplistically by hearing the word of God, which you've just done, by believing it, which you have to do, by repenting of your sin, saying, I'm committing sin, I don't want to do that anymore, and therefore I will turn away from it. That's repentance. Confessing Jesus as Lord, as your master, as your king, as your ruler, and therefore you will follow Him as a servant follows their master. And then finally, being immersed or baptized in water to have your sins washed away. The water does not save you, but the obedience of your conscience and good faith towards that commandment saves you, because that's the line. That's where the Lord says, if you want to obey me, be baptized, and then you will have your sins washed away. Acts 22 and verse 16. Once we've done those things, we've obeyed the gospel. We are now, if you will, in the congregation of the wilderness. We are in a group of people following God, going through this life on our way towards heaven, to cross the Jordan River of this life and to go on into eternity with Him. That's what life's all about. And we get those illustrations from this group of people who went through these things to show us what to do. So if anyone has a need to respond to the invitation of the Lord, if you have not obeyed the gospel but you want to this morning, you can start this very day following Jesus as your Lord. If you are a Christian, but you've been grumbling and complaining and not trusting in Him to meet your needs, now's a perfect time to lay that weight aside and come back to Him through praise and to thank Him for always being there to meet our needs that we have in this life. If we can help you in any kind of way, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.